2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're looking at God's plan for comfort. And as I mentioned last hour, this fits perfectly with our study of Job, because Job's friends who came to comfort him failed miserably. They did not comfort him. In fact, when they left, he was worse off than when they came. So we were looking at the qualities of a bad comforter last week, the mistakes that Job's friends had made, and then we looked at some of the qualities of the good comforter from the Old Testament, from Proverbs, and now, this morning, we're looking at the New Testament and see what it has to say about comfort. So when we come away from all of this, we should be able to comfort one another. And that's my sincere desire, is that when we finish with these classes, we will be able to comfort one another. We'll be able to ask for comfort and get it. Last hour, we looked at the principle that God's comfort operates on. And that principle is simply this: when we are in a position of stress or distress, and we're in a between a rock and a hard place, as they call it, God comforts us. That qualifies us to comfort others. So it's a self-perpetuating idea of comfort. We get comfort through God's Word, and then we can comfort others through God's Word. It all hinges back to God's Word and God the Father, but He does it through believers. And as I mentioned first hour, that when I think of being comforted, when I think of God comforting me, most of the time the comfort that God sends me does have skin. And it's a person. And that person knows Scripture. And he knows what to show me and can do it. Not to judge, not to hold it over me, but to help me. That's the purpose of comfort. Remember, Job's friends failed miserably. They came with the intention of comforting him. Job says they came to comfort him. And what happened? They ended up ridiculing him. They ended up insulting him. They ended up spitting on him. That's not comforting. Guaranteed, you will not be comforted by someone coming up and spitting on you. And I remember a friend of mine that was in a city in Europe, and I won't name the city, but it was legal to possess a certain thing there, but you couldn't leave with it. It was illegal to leave with it, and he tried and got caught. And part of his punishment was to be put in a hole in the street with a grate over it, and people would actually walk by and spit on him. That was part of the punishment. Of course, it was very humiliating. I remember his comment to me, "Man, it was really a bummer." But that's what Job's friends ended up doing. I mean, imagine that. Try to imagine that you're suffering and you go to, or a friend comes to you to help. He didn't go to them, they came to him. And they end up insulting you, spitting on you, calling you a sinner, saying you've sinned every sin in the book, and you're just not getting straight with God about those sins, which was not the case. Well, up in the New Testament, we're looking at Paul's application of comforting, and we found the cycle. God comforts us, we comfort others. It's self-perpetuating. Now we're going to make a little application. Actually, Paul is going to make a little application of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. He's going to talk about his suffering. And he says, "But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so you are sharers of our comfort. So as believers, we all have hard times, and we should share those. And as believers, we should all share the comfort that we have available. Look at this group of people. We should be able to find comfort, not just by coming to hear me preach, but we should be able to find comfort. Now, again, I have to issue a disclaimer like I did last hour, and it's a shame and it's a pity, but I have to. You have to be careful now, don't you? Because Job misplaced his trust in three friends who did not comfort him. And he ended up telling them, as we saw last week, and as we'll see more, he just says, you guys are worthless. You're worthless as comforters. So the doctrine of suffering then, in Paul's teaching, first thing we should notice now in the application of last hour's class is that the doctrine of suffering is personal. It's very personal. Look at verse 4 where it says, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Those. That's pretty impersonal, isn't it? But then if you look down at verse 6, it says, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. You see how it's becoming personal now? He's personalizing it from those who suffer to you who suffer. So the emphasis of these verses is the final purpose of our suffering, our affliction, and our comfort. And that is so we can help others. It should be self-perpetuating. If you've ever had comfort that came from God's Word, from a person who knew God's Word, then you're trained to comfort somebody else. The final purpose of all this is the benefit of others, not our own benefit. Although we do benefit from it. I benefit by being comforted, and when I comfort someone else, they benefit, and it should be a geometrical progression. I mean, I should comfort two people, they should each comfort two, and you know how geometrical progressions go. They just go crazy. That's how it should be. I'm not saying that's how it is in every church or even our church, but that's what it should be. We should be able to go to each other. We should be able to ask for comfort and to say, I'm having trouble. And that trouble can be in any shape, size, form, or reason. And we looked at that last hour when we talked about in verse 4, God who comforts us in all our affliction, every single one of them, every kind of affliction you can imagine. Even if your affliction is a result of making a bad choice in your life, maybe you made a bad choice, something that was diametrically opposed to God's Word, and you're suffering the consequences, the earthly consequences of that bad decision, and you go to somebody and say, you know what, I made a bad choice and I'm really suffering for it. You should expect not to be judged for it. You fool, you never should have done that. That's obvious. You should be able to comfort from God's Word. You should be able to take them to Romans 8 and say, you know what, nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God. So that's how it works. That's how comfort works. You know, Paul, he's just taught about the stress comfort service pattern, as we'll call it, and now he's going to use himself as an example in 8 through 11. Verse 8 says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So Paul's affliction was a great affliction. Paul's going to show how God developed that stress, comfort, and comfort others pattern and in him. He knows what it is to be stressed. Paul knew what it was to be stressed. You see that all through the writings of Paul, in particular, the Demetrian riot, remember that? Look over at Acts chapter 19 for a second. We'll just look at that and see what some of the stuff Paul went through. And in Acts 19:23, it talks about the Demetrian riot, or what we call the Demetrian riot. And in verse 23, it says, "About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, and the workmen of similar trades, and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis,'" of course they have to bring it back to spiritual matters, never mind they're losing money, but they bring it back to the goddess Artemis, "be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they'd heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples wouldn't let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know what reason they had come together." So there, it was just total confusion. If you go down to verse 40, it says, "For indeed we were in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events. Since there is no real cause for it in this connection, we will be unable to account for the disorderly gathering.'" And they dismissed the assembly. So it turned into a riot, and they were after Paul. They were going to kill him. He was under the sentence of death. He says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." They were after him. And remember on Paul's first missionary journey, when he went up through the Galatian territories and back down and around again, and a group of Judaizers followed him to refute his teaching everywhere he went? That's the kind of thing Paul suffered from. He defends himself in 2 Corinthians against these false apostles who were coming down there. And that's kind of the story of it. And he is telling them all of the things he has done for the church and he suffered there too, I'll put it that way. That's not really the point here. The point is Paul suffered things we can't even imagine. He was beaten with rods. He had trouble on the road, trouble on the sea, trouble on the land. Remember that section? Everywhere he went, people were beating on him, accusing him of being a heretic, accusing him of worshiping a false god, accusing him of defaming the true gods, and every place he went, they tried to kill him. So he knew what stress was. He had a real good idea of what stress was. And we can see that in 2 Corinthians by the words that he uses for his pressure. First thing he says in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively." And we kind of just roll over that. "I was burdened excessively." Well, that word excessively is the Greek word hyperbole. Hyperbole. Does that sound familiar? That's the English word hyperbole. What's a hyperbole? It means an exaggeration. You can't take that and apply it back to the Greek. That's called reverse etymology. But it gives us an idea of the person who invented that word hyperbole, what he was thinking of. And it was something really great, excessive. And literally, it means to cast or to throw beyond. Huper is beyond, and balo is to throw. To throw beyond. The English word hyperbole would be like, "You know, I've told you a million times not to do that." Have you really told your kid a million? Some of you maybe have, but normally no. It's a figure of speech called hyperbole, and that's where we get the word for that figure of speech, because it's so intense. Now, to the Greek, it meant something really intense. And not only that, but Paul, he uses the word hyperbole and he adds a preposition to the front of it. And that preposition means down. It's kata in the Greek. And remember, we've talked about composition before. It's a feature of the Greek language where the Greeks would take a verb and they would stick a preposition on the front of it just to add emphasis. And kata means down. He's really emphasizing the severity of the pressure that he's under. You know, he was really under the pressure. And he's not being dramatic here. This isn't, you know, we think hyperbole is just a dramatic. This, to a Greek, hyperbole meant big time stress. It didn't mean a dramatic overstatement. So he's being literally true here. He says it was beyond our strength. So Paul's pressure was literally beyond human endurance. Well, how can that be? Well, there's only one way. If God hadn't intervened, Paul would not have survived, because he was under pressure that was beyond human endurance. Now, most of our pressures aren't that great. They seem like it to us at the time, I know. I know mine do. But God can deliver us from pressures that are too great to survive. He may not. He may call us home. So much the better. But either way, we can be comforted by God's word. He says, beyond our strength, or we despaired even of life. The word despaired is kind of interesting. And when I talk about these words, it's because I love words and I love language and I kind of like to share these. They're kind of fun. You don't have to know Greek to listen to my teaching, but I like to, or Hebrew, but ex opereo is kind of a fun word because it's actually three words. It's ek, which means out of, and a, which means no, and paros, which means pathway. There's no way out. See how that puts together? There's just no way out. And that's where Paul was. He was in a position where there was absolutely, humanly speaking, no way out of his predicament. God intervened because there was literally no way out alive. And that's in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 1, where it says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. There was no way out. We were going to die. So Paul's affliction was beyond the human capacity to endure or even survive. That's the pressure he had. So why did God allow Paul to suffer like that? Well, that's the last part of verse 9, where it says, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So he was past the point of all human power to save him. There was nothing left. There was no human power left that could save him. And what can you do? He placed his faith in God. And he placed his faith specifically here in the fact that God can resurrect the dead. So, and remember Abraham, when he was sacrificing Isaac, he said the same thing. He was going to sacrifice his only son. And God had told him that he was going to have a multitude of descendants. And then God told him to go sacrifice his son. Well, what would you think? God, are you nuts? Come on. But no, he knew that God could raise the dead. He said, his mind, if I kill my son, God will raise him up again. He does it. That's what he does. He's all powerful. And that's what Paul's thinking here. You know, we had no hope left. There was no hope of getting out of this alive. But God can raise the dead. And Paul knew his future had a resurrection in it. Not so much there as the resurrection we all look forward to. That will come at the rapture. And I'm expecting it this afternoon. So, but then I expect it every afternoon. I don't predict. Somebody's just made a prediction of when the rapture is going to be in May sometime. I don't know how he can know more than the apostles and God and everybody else, but he does. Anyway, Paul was at the point where he thought the only solution to his problem was resurrection. Now that's despair. That's suffering. But he was delivered. And he was delivered two ways. It's kind of interesting. He was delivered through divine intervention. Look at verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death. And he's talking about God there. God who raises the dead, who delivered us from such a great peril of death and will deliver us. So the principle here that Paul is counting on is that what God has done in the past is an indication of what he's going to do in the future. So we can say, God, this is the way he operates. This is the way he works. He can raise from the dead. So he will raise me from the dead. So that was Paul's principle there, that God is immutable. He cannot change. And he can't tell us that he's going to resurrect us from the dead and then change his mind later. God can't do that. He's immutable. And God can't tell Abraham, I'm going to give you a physical land to occupy and then change his mind and say, well, I decided to give it to the church instead. And that's the whole doctrine of amillennialism is basically, in my opinion, calling God a liar. Saying that he lied to Abraham about what he was going to do for him and his seed. But God is immutable. Faithful in the past, faithful in the future. But then, in verse 11, here's that God-sent comfort in human skin. Verse 11 says, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. So God sends help through other people as well. Why does God ask for prayer? You hear this a lot, or I do anyway. God wants us united in prayer for one another. That holds us together as a body, a local body. When somebody's in danger, somebody has an affliction, deliverance, we pray for it, and when it occurs, then we all have a reason to praise God. That's why we have a prayer list on our webpage. It's not to generate tears to get donations. It's because that's the way God operates. God wants us all to pray for each other, for any affliction that we might have, even if it's an affliction of being sinful, of facing the consequences of a bad choice or a sin. God wants us to pray for each other. Does He need our prayers in order to act? Does God need us to pray to Him to do something? Of course not. Well, then why do you pray all the time? Well, because He requires it. He wants me to. That's a good enough answer for me. God says, pray. Okay, I will. I know you can act without my help. You don't need my advice. You don't need me to tell you what would be the best thing to do in this situation. But you asked me to pray. And I have a friend who's suffering affliction. And that fellow believer is suffering affliction. I may not even know him, but they're a fellow believer. They're suffering affliction. God asked me to pray for them. And I will pray for them. And I will try to comfort them using God's word to the best of my ability. Because I tell you, God has comforted me in the past a great deal. I need more comforting than most. I tend to get kind of whiny, if you know me. And I need comforting. And God knows how to comfort me. It's usually with a boot. But, you know, sometimes that's what I need. And He comforts me. So I learn to comfort others. But I won't use my boot, I promise. I will be comforting and I will never judge. You will not find me judging people, and I want you to have that attitude. If there's a believer who needs help, our job is to help, our job is to comfort. It's not to judge. It's not to berate them. It's not to criticize. It's not to spit on. It's to help them by teaching God's word correctly. In order to do that, we have to know God's word correctly. Verse 11, where it says, so that thanks may be given by many persons. That phrase, many persons, literally says many faces. Why would He say that? Faces. What He means is faces turned up in prayer. God wants to see our face upturned in prayer for each other. And we should be comforting each other with God's word to the best of our ability. And I've been comforted, and I try to comfort if I can. That perpetuates it. What a group. I mean, we have a great, great group here. We may lack communication with each other sometimes, and that's why I kind of went through this, because, you know, we have a responsibility. If we have been comforted by God, it's our responsibility to not judge each other, but to comfort each other. Now let's go back to Job. That was just a little interjection on the subject of comfort and how Job's friends had failed absolutely miserably in their job of trying to comfort Job. And they did it because they comforted him or tried to comfort him, first using human viewpoint, and when that didn't work, they came to outright ridicule. So in chapter 17, Job is replying to the second argument of Eliphaz. Remember, and he goes directly to God now because he's given up on his friends. What did he get from his friends? Nothing but mockery, self-serving denunciation. You know, if they can put him down, it makes them look better. Really spiritual. And we do the same thing. If I can make somebody else look unspiritual, that makes me look pretty spiritual because I can identify it. And that's what Job's friends were doing. Job goes right back to God then because of this. And he's teetering on the brink of death. Look at 1 through 5. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me. And that's talking about his friends. They come to help and they're mocking him now. And my eye gazes on their provocation. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Talking to God here. Who is there that will be my guarantor? For you have kept their heart from understanding. Therefore you will not exalt them. He who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children also will languish. Job is saying now that only God can furnish his bail, so to speak. And that's what he says is in verse 3. Who is there that will be my guarantor? Who's going to stand up for me? And we're back to Job's conclusion that was so great. The high point of the book of Job was when he concluded that, you know what? I can't talk to God directly. I need a mediator. That's what the whole high point of this book is. That he discovered that man just can't go to God and talk to him, have a trial. We need a mediator. Gee, God provided us one. We have Jesus Christ as our mediator. And we looked at that last hour, part of this hour. He's there on our behalf. He's our paraclete, as the English calls it, parakletos, the paraclete. Satan comes up to God and said, you know what? Jim sinned today. I saw him do it. You saw him too. And Christ says, you know what? That was paid for at the cross. He's my paraclete. He's my advocate in heaven. Job came to the conclusion that we need one because we can't talk to God. God is God and we're sinners. So only God is the one who can put up bail, if you want to call it that. His friends all deserted him. In verse 3 it says, lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? That reads literally in the Hebrew text, who will strike hands with me? Who will strike hands with me? That was a custom of ratifying agreement. And I don't know whether they did a high five, but striking hands was to come to an agreement or a business deal. And Job is saying, I don't have anybody to stand with me. I don't have anybody to be my advocate. Job had no one to stand as his advocate in heaven. And again, remember, Job is really depressing. I throw in a few dumb jokes now and then, or it gets depressing. No one to stand up for him as his advocate. Now, how are you going to go to trial with God without an advocate? So he comes up with an idea. God, you be my advocate. Is that going to work? God is the judge. Is he going to be the advocate too? Think of it like this. I tried to think of an illustration. My daughter works for a credit card company, so I thought about that, and I was thinking, think about if you went to ask your credit card company, and you told them, I want a credit card and I want you to co-sign it for me and guarantee that you'll pay it if I don't. And that's not how things work, is it? That's a paradox, and that's what Job is trying to get across here. You know, there's no one else. I'm asking God, and He's the judge, so I got to have an advocate. Job was so absolutely disgusted with his friends that he accuses them here of lying to get part of his property. And that was customary too. If you turn somebody in, you got a reward of part of their property. In verse 5 it says, he who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, and that's what he's accusing them of. Now, you guys are accusing me just to get part of my land. Job was very wealthy before he lost everything. So Job's friends had declared him guilty. You're guilty. How do you know that? Because you're suffering. And that was their theology. If you're suffering, that means that God is mad at you and you're being punished. And Job, first, he argued, I don't have any sin in my life that hasn't been dealt with. And then he decided, I need an advocate because I can't present my case to God because He's the judge. And He can't be my advocate because He's the judge. His friends declared him guilty just on the basis of his afflictions, and they were absolutely, unequivocally firm in that conviction. They would not budge an inch. Now, Job thought that at first too, but then he looked around and he said, wait a minute, that's not the way the world works. I can see that. I can look around. I can see people who are evil right down to their bones. They've got bad bones. And they're prospering. And I can see people who are good who are suffering. So your theology doesn't make sense. So he questioned that. Job is a smart guy. The other ones, they didn't. Why should they? They were wealthy. They had everything they needed. Why should they question that theology? And that theology, it still goes on today, doesn't it? You know, God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be successful. And if you're successful, that means that God is loving you. But if you're not successful, that means you're not in fellowship with God. That's all a bunch of speaking to itching ears. It's just not the way things are. Look around you. So here's Job, and his emotions now are going up and down like a roller coaster. I mean, in this chapter, he goes from one extreme to the other. Look, he just asked God to provide a bail or a bond or a surety for him. And then he goes on to accuse God of making him a byword, that means a proverb. Verse 6 says, but he has made me a byword of the people. In other words, it's so evident that if you're sinful, this is what's going to happen to you, that Job became kind of the symbol of that, the proverb of that. Job accuses God of that, and then he asks him to be his advocate. You see, Job is just going up and down and up and down. Perfectly understandable. I mean, he was in a very, very difficult position, and he didn't know that God was up there saying, look at my servant Job. He's faithful. He'll never, ever curse me to my face. God is up there just, you know, proud of his kid because he's not going to curse me. Now, Job makes mistakes, but he doesn't curse God. So people were talking about him in a derogatory way. He'd become a proverb. And not only did they throw accusations at him, they actually spit on him. Verse 6 says, but he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. There's no reason whatsoever not to take that literally. So put that picture in your mind. Abject humiliation. Try to picture that. Here's Job sitting in a garbage dump. And that's where he was, remember? He's sitting in a garbage dump, scraping scabs with broken pottery, and people are walking by spitting on him. And he was once a very wealthy, powerful individual. And he ended up in a garbage dump with his friends accusing him, people walking by spitting on him because he was a proverb. You know, everybody knew, there's Job. God's mad at him because he's suffering. And that absolutely false theology of theirs. And they were spitting on him. He's a sick person. He's grieving over his loss. All of his children were killed. All of them. He's grieving. He's sick. He thinks he's going to die soon. He thinks his condition is terminal. And he's being humiliated by his former friends. Totally rejected. That's about as low as it gets, isn't it? And what had Job done to deserve that? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. So if you see someone that's in distress, someone that's having bad times, don't ever assume that it's because they're being punished by God or God is mad at them. Take that person to Romans 8 and say, nothing can. If you're a believer, there's nothing in this universe that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Now, these guys had it all wrong. They were telling him exactly the opposite. Look at verse 7. My eye has also grown dim because of my grief, and all my members are as a shadow. So he's so skinny that he just looks like a shadow. So again, now his mood's going down the other way. He asked God to be his advocate. Now he's back the other way. He's lamenting death again. So he gets a little bump of courage here when he says in verse 8, the upright will be appalled at this. So now he's saying, well, wait a minute, there's a chance here. His mood is swinging back to being hopeful a little bit because he thinks, you know, anybody who's righteous in his right mind is going to see that these guys are wrong. So he says he's going to hold on to his way. I'm not going to admit to something I didn't do. And people will see that, and they're going to see what a great injustice has been done to me, and they're going to help me. In fact, he was so sure of his innocence that he invited his friends to come at me again, because you guys are full of it. Pardon that expression if it offends you, but that's what he's saying. You guys are totally lacking in wisdom. Totally lacking in wisdom. They have none. So he closes his second reply to Eliphaz with another dirge about death. Now here's a person who sees absolutely no point in living. What's the future hold for Job? Misery. Nothing but it. His children are all gone. His wife has turned against him. His friends have turned against him. He lost everything he had. He lost his position. He has nothing on earth to live for. So he says, okay, I'll commit suicide. No, he doesn't say that. Because Job knew doctrine. And he knows that doctrinally, God is sovereign over life. We are not. No matter how well-meaning we can put it in terms like Dr. Kevorkian, God is the one who is sovereign. We're not. And if we suffer, then what a great opportunity to be comforted by fellow believers. What a great opportunity to praise God. Either way, if God delivers me, praise God. If God takes me home, praise God. That's what we need to do with each other. That's what the Bible is telling us. It tells us in Job how not to do it. And 2 Corinthians, it tells us how to do it. So here he was, he had no reason to live whatsoever. His life is mostly gone now, and his goals were unfulfilled. He had nothing. And in the first speeches, Job's friends had hoped for him. Remember, they said, if you only get straight with God, then you can recover. They don't even say that anymore. And when we get in the second and third arguments of his friends, they don't give him a chance anymore. You're done for, man. You're just nothing but a dirty, rotten sinner, and God is mad at you. What friends? And they say, with friends like that, you don't need enemies. I don't know how to emphasize it enough to you guys that that's what we need. We need to be friends. We need to be comforting to each other, because I'm sure you've been comforted by God if you're a believer. I know I have. And it's our job to comfort others with that very same comfort. What is it? The Word of God. Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for giving us this method of comforting each other. And we pray that we can take this so very seriously and not joke about each other, not put down each other, not berate each other, not laugh at each other, but help each other of any circumstances they may need help in. If they're doing badly, it's not our job to judge, but to help. And we do that by learning your Word, how you operate, and teaching them. Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen.